Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, my name is Jeff. I'm the assistant pastor here. Pastor Joe and Pastor Janice are up in Hartville, Ohio, which happens to be home of the greatest thrift shop in all of America. That is some free advice for you. If you ever find yourself in Northeast Ohio, you have to go to the Hartville thrift shop. But they're not there for the thrift shop. They're there to visit their son, and so they're having a good time with him. When Pastor Joe told me they were going to be out of town and told me that I would be sharing the message with you, I was excited because a lot of times I kind of have a running list of some things that I would like to explore, some things that I would like to talk about, and I'm especially excited because today is one of those things that has been on my list for a while, and I have the opportunity and privilege to share that with you today. But let's go in our Bibles. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, I would encourage you to get that ready. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, but whatever version you have is going to give you the general gist of it. But we are going to read from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is what it says. It says, "He," referring to Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Before we get into it, let's just have a word of prayer real quick, and let's go before the Lord. Father, as we come before you, we just want to make ourselves available to you. We just ask and pray that as the word goes forward this morning, God, let my words be from you and not just my own ideas. God, let it be the truth of the gospel that changes and saves and transforms lives. God, and we want to bring ourselves before you and lay it all out before you. We invite you to have your way in us. God, change what you want to change, tweak what you want to tweak in us to please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I have been excited to share this message with you. Over the course of the last year or so, I've spent a decent amount of time in the book of Colossians. I had a microgroup last year, or I was in a microgroup, I did not lead it, but on the book of Colossians, and I got to look at it a little bit closely, and I personally am of the mind that in the coming decades, the book of Colossians is going to continue to take on more and more significance and relevance in our day and age because the people to whom it was written lived in a world that is not looking entirely dissimilar to the world that you and I live in. Because see, today, the split kind of feels like it's between pluralism, which is on this side over here, and it's basically saying whatever you believe in is totally fine, whatever God you worship is totally fine, it's all good, as long as you're trying your best, it is all good. And then over here, we have what we'll call materialism, which is the idea that the world is just stuff. If I perceive it, then I can explain it naturally, right? And the more that this split happens, the more the epistle of Colossians seems to begin to radiate with significance and with relevance. Because, see, the church in Colossae was also influenced by two differing ideologies that were both anti-gospel. They both accepted, in quotes, they both accepted Jesus in some form or fashion. On the one side, you had, might be a bit of a blanket term, but the Judaizers who were saying, hey, Jesus is great and all, but you still have a debt that you have to pay to God. You still have, you know, laws that you have to keep. You still have festivals that you need to observe. You still have feasts that you need to do, all of these sorts of things. And then on the other side, you had these people who believed in a pantheon of gods, that there were a number of gods and they were all good, and Jesus was welcome to be one of the gods but he was never going to be the head of the gods. He was never going to be the president of the God Club. Okay, he was just another lowercase g God. And so Paul has to come along and write this message to the Colossians and reinforce the fact that Jesus did, in fact, cancel the record of debts that humanity owed to God, but also that the festivals and the feasts and all these hyper-spiritual activities that they were being told that they had to practice, these things were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance of it belonged to Christ. Okay, one example of this, if you're familiar with it, would be Passover. Okay, where every year for Passover, they remembered and recognized the fact that God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb, to take the lamb and to paint it on the posts of their door so that when the angel of death came across Egypt, they would see the houses that had the blood of the lamb on it and they would pass over those houses and the firstborn would survive. Okay, that is a shadow of the thing that was to come. That is a picture of our lives in Christ, where we ourselves in our hearts are marked by the blood of Jesus and we pass from judgment. But that doesn't mean, listen, if you celebrate Passover, that's fine. No problem observing the feast. It's still beautiful. It's still great. But you are not required to do that because that was a shadow. The substance belongs to Jesus. Okay, Paul had to also reinforce that on the other side, Jesus is divine. He is God, but he is not going to settle for second fiddle. He is, in fact, supreme over the gods, okay? He is preeminent. That is, he has top rank. He has highest authority. He is the top dog, okay? This is the message of the book of Colossians. I would encourage you to spend some time this week just reading through it, and you're kind of going to see these ideas reinforced throughout the entirety of the book. It's a bit of a thesis statement, if you will, that sets you up to read and understand and filter through the rest of Colossians. And it's a message that's relevant to our world today. Because our world is increasingly spiritual. You know what I mean? It seems that there are a lot of people, a lot of people that don't have a big problem with the idea of a God or a higher power of some sort. But the problem comes when you begin to try to define it or identify them or say who it is. We also become alarmingly comfortable with the idea that we can kind of customize our own faith system. How many times have you heard somebody say something, well, my Bible says, or the God that I worship would or wouldn't do blank, or I can't worship a God who would do this or do that or say this or say that, right? There's a term for this, and you may or may not have heard of it before, but the term is syncretism. And what that means is it's the amalgamation, which is a fancy word of saying, or a fancy way to say the combination, the putting together of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. Okay? And this can play itself out in any number of ways. Okay, take something that's cultural or a political ideology or something and roll it together to make one thing. Last week or week before maybe, I was playing with my toddler and she wanted to play with Play-Doh and we put the blue and the red together and it made purple. But the thing about doing that is you can't separate the blue and the red at that point. At that point, it has made something and it cannot go back to what it once was. Okay, if I may, I'm going to ruffle your feathers for a second. But first, let me just tell you my email address is jpoling, P-O-L-I-N-G, at vineyardrichmond.com. You're welcome to send me emails. But let me present this to you, okay? The idea that because you are a Christian, you must vote X, Y, or Z kind of way is a form of syncretism. Okay, if you take your liberalism, if you take your conservatism and you roll it together with your Christianity, it becomes something it wasn't meant to be. Okay? Because the thing is, Jesus' teachings do not easily or readily fit into any one single category of political ideology. We make up political ideology. God made up Christianity, okay? So we have to be careful about that. The idea that the Bible was written to you is a bit of a syncretistic idea. It blends Christianity with this American individualism. It's all about me. The only thing that matters is my own personal relationship to God and what God is saying to me and what God is doing in my life. And look, that's important too. Okay, but we have to recognize that we are part of a community. We are entering into a great cloud of witnesses, as it were. We are entering into the capital C church, which God has invented and sustained throughout thousands and thousands of years. So it's not just all about us. Okay, culture and religion get easily intertwined, and to some degree that makes sense, and that's not entirely a bad thing, right? Because what I believe should inform how I talk and how I do relationships and how I work and what jobs I will and won't take and how I dress and where I go and how I spend my time and how I raise my children and all these sorts of things. It should affect the entirety of your life. But what I'm trying to get at here is that we have to be careful not to let the cart lead the horse, but to let the horse lead the cart. Let your practices stem from your beliefs, not the other way around. And don't try to squeeze your beliefs into your practices either, right? Now, there are a lot of other examples of syncretism across the world. These are some of the ones that make sense to us in our day and age and in context. But in different places in the world, Christianity kind of mingles with Eastern mysticism or Islam or Judaism or whatever, and it just kind of makes this it's not exactly what it's meant to be, okay? For the sake of the Colossians, or in the case of the Colossians, their newfound belief in Christ was being mingled with these old Judaic ideas, but also these new pantheistic ideas, and Paul had to come along and write a letter, because let's be honest, either it's totally fine. You can do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, behave any way that you want, and it's all good, no problem whatsoever. Or the house is a mess and we have some cleaning up to do. I tend to believe that the latter is the more likely explanation given the nature of truth. Okay? Let's just look at it this way to start anyway. If you add two and two together, the answer is four. Okay? If I take these and I put them together, I get four, okay? That is just the reality of it. It seems more likely that there is one true God and many, many other things that attempt to encapsulate but miss the mark in some way or another. Let me look at it this way too, because this may feel a little more relevant, okay? I don't know what daily game you play on the internet, okay? Some of us play Wordle, some of us play Connections, some of us play the Mini. There's all kinds of daily games out there. My daily game that I look forward to every morning at 6 a.m. is called the Immaculate Grid. And without getting way, way, way too in the weeds with it, basically how it works is there are three rows and three columns, and each row or column is going to be a team or a statistical achievement of some sort, okay? Now, let's just say I'm playing it for, I don't know, baseball or something. And I'm like, okay, I know for a fact that this guy played for the Pittsburgh Pirates, and I know he went to some team in the NL West, but I can't remember if it was the Diamondbacks or the Giants or the Dodgers or whoever. I don't get a point for remembering which division he went to. I have to know what team he actually went to. You don't get credit for being partially correct. Okay, so where does this leave us, right, in terms of faith systems? Is God exclusionist? Is he just mean? Is God really like the Immaculate Grid? Is God really like a math problem like 2 plus 2 equals 4? Is he looking for the one exact right answer and you're doomed if you're wrong, right? Ultimately, let's be real about it. Ultimately, when it comes down to how God is going to deal with people who don't believe the same way that we do, who are under different circumstances than we do, we don't get to judge, right? We don't get to give the sentence. Just because I say you're going to hell doesn't mean you're going to hell, okay? If God says you are, then it means you are, right? But just because I say it doesn't necessarily make it true. But I will tell you this. Jesus himself said that there were going to be many people who came to him and said, Lord, Lord, did we not do these amazing miracles in your name? Did we not cast out all these demons in your name? Did we not feed the homeless? Did we not do all these things in your name? And his response is going to be, depart from me because I never knew you. And without getting into interpreting that, let's just look at the fact that if this is how he speaks to people who claim and associate with his own name, how much more to people who have no claim and no association whatsoever. But here's the good news, okay? If you are doing your math problem and it's 2 plus 2 and you say it's 5, the bad news is you're wrong. The good news is you're close, right? So we just need to come in and we need to do a little correction, and that's part of why Paul writes this letter. As followers of Jesus, our job is not to throw rocks at people who are different than us, at people who believe differently than us or have different traditions than us. Our job, welcome to 2024 at the Vineyard, our job is to represent Jesus to the world around us, because the church is how God has chosen to make himself known to the world today. This is actually biblical. I don't know if you've ever noticed this verse or not, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Jesus sent out disciples, people, out into the world to preach and baptize and to teach observance to Jesus's commandments. Okay, so to refer back to the text for today, if we are making Jesus known as the church, then we are making God known, because Jesus is not merely the clearest picture of God that we have. Jesus is not the combination of the best and most brilliant ideas that we have about God. The claim of Christianity and what Paul writes here is that Jesus is in fact the image of the invisible God. Okay, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, when somebody says God, right? When somebody says a higher power, whatever that is, in Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, there Paul is interacting with some people who have an altar to an unknown God, and he says, hey, you say he's unknown, but I say he's made himself known in the person of Jesus, okay? So here's the deal. You are not going to be a perfect picture of Jesus. So let that pressure fall off your shoulders for just a minute, okay? But Jesus is the perfect picture of God. If I can try to use an analogy to explain this to you, I can tell you all about my favorite movie. I can tell you the title. I can tell you who directed it. I can tell you when it came out. I can tell you that it came in second at the Oscars that year, and I'm not salty about it. I can tell you who wrote the screenplay or who wrote the score for it. I can tell you who stars in it, all these things. I can even tell you what happens in the movie. But it's all very, very faint until you watch the movie for yourself. And if you watch the movie for yourself, then you get to catch the vision of the filmmaker. You get to see the performances. You get to see you get to hear the score. You get to see the color scheme. You get to see the cinematography and how they edit it all together. You get to see the vision of the filmmaker out onto the screen. And in the same way, or a similar way at least, because no analogy is perfect, right? Jesus Christ reveals the nature and desire of God himself. I can show you a picture, and I should have put one up actually, but I could show you a picture of the most incredible hike I've ever taken in my entire life. My wife and I were in Oregon for our honeymoon, and we hiked the Multnomah Falls and Joaquina Falls loop. It's fairly close to Portland. It was absolutely incredible. The scenery kind of changed with every switchback. It kind of felt like you did like little levels up, and the wildlife is different, and the trees are different to anything we have here. It was spectacular. The water that was flowing was so serene. You get to look out, and there's the Columbia River gorge in front of you, and there's Washington State on the other side of the river. It is incredible. It is beautiful. Not to mention the fact that I was doing this hike with my wife, who I just married a few days earlier, and life was so, so good. It was the best hike ever. But if I show you a picture, I'm just showing you a picture. But that picture could make you want to try it yourself. And in the same way, as you are following Jesus and showing him off to the world, it can make somebody else hungry to see Jesus for themselves. And in Jesus Christ, one sees the true nature of God. Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he gives skin and shape in form and voice to what previously could not be seen or touched or heard in a physical kind of way. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, right? 100% match of DNA, if you want to look at it that way. Jesus himself said that he and the Father were one in John 10, verse 30. Jesus himself told Philip that if he had seen Jesus, he had seen the Father. They are the exact same nature. So the question becomes, what exactly is it that Jesus tells us about God? Now, this is a big question. It would take a lot more time than we have here this morning. So I would encourage you to just start reading through the Gospels, and with each passage that you read, just make an observation about the nature of God, because you can, based on what Jesus says or what he does, okay? But because I'm responsible for doing this week, I took a little bit of time to do a few, and you might be sitting there in your chair, and you're like, well, you forgot about this, and you forgot about this. That's great. That means you're doing it right, okay? Because I can't think of everything, but here are a few things that Jesus shows us about God. Jesus shows us that God knows your thoughts and your intentions, okay? In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it talks about how Jesus knows what is in man. And so what that means for us is we don't surprise God. We don't take him off guard. We don't catch him off guard. We can't fool God, right? We can't fool God or twist his arm into doing what we want him to do. But that also means that he sees you, as in he understands you and he recognizes you, and that's a good thing. Jesus shows us that God gives invitation to follow him, but stays firm on his terms. That passage up there, if you go look at it yourself, it's going to be the passage of the rich young ruler, which is in the other Gospels as well, but this happens to be the Mark portion. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll know that Jesus gives the rich young ruler his marching orders. He says, you need to go, you need to sell all that you have, you need to give to the poor, and you need to come and follow me. And when he was distraught at this, when he was downcast at this, Jesus did not change the terms of the deal. You're either in or you're out, okay? Jesus shows us that God is serious about your sin and urges you to flee from it. That passage is where Jesus teaches and he says, hey, if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off. If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. But here's the thing, you can run out of limbs, but you still got a brain, okay? And this is the kind of place where that stuff takes root. And so we want to cut off anything and everything that provokes us to sin. Jesus shows us that God provides for people's needs in inexplicable and mysterious ways. That passage is one of the many feedings that you read across the course of the Gospels. That one, I think, is the feeding of the 4,000. And just because it sits in my head and it bothers me just about every single day, here's something for you to consider. The text never says multiplied. Okay, it never says, and Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves. We just kind of assume that's what happens because it's the most likely explanation. But still, that bothers me to no end, because every time we preach about it, we say, Jesus multiplied it, Jesus multiplied it. But it never says that. That's for me to deal with, and maybe for you if you decide you want to deal with that. Okay, moving on. Jesus shows us that God heals the sick, although not necessarily always. That passage is going to take you to Jesus interacting with a man from the pool of Bethesda or Bethesda or however you pronounce that. And there's a lot of people there. And as someone talked to me between services, he didn't necessarily not heal all of them, but he didn't necessarily heal all of them either. Okay, and so there's a little bit of mystery about that. Jesus shows us that God is compassionate. He's zealous about his own house and about his own glory. Jesus shows us that God felt anger and grief, and on and on and on and on. You could do this. If Jesus thought it, God thinks it. If Jesus did it, God would do it. If Jesus avoided it, God would avoid it. Jesus is the perfect representation of God on earth. Paul also makes the claim, importantly, that Jesus is supreme over everything. Okay? The translation I use today uses the word preeminent, but let's be honest, that's not a word we use in our everyday vocabulary. Some other translations will use the word supreme, or we'll say he has the supremacy, and we're a little more close to that term in our day and age. It's Sunday, which means that tonight at my house, it is pizza, popcorn, and Pepsi night, and sometimes we splurge and we get the supreme pizza, because the supreme pizza has everything on it. It's got mushrooms, it's got onions, it's got green peppers, it's got bacon, it's got sausage, it's got beef, all the things on it. I personally, if you ask my own opinion, I think that we should call meat pizza supreme pizza, but I digress, okay? But over what is Jesus supreme? Over what is he better than? Well, Paul lists things in heaven and things on earth, things you can see and things that you can't. He says thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And when you and I read that, we tend to think, oh, he's talking about kings and kingdoms and emperors and generals and CEOs and mayors and governors and like head honcho kind of people. And that's not necessarily wrong, but that would fall into the category of seen and on earth. But what Paul is actually talking about, his readers would understand, he's talking about ranks of angels, okay? Understanding that there are the angels that have not fallen, but also the angels that have fallen, okay? And all those rulers you thought of would fall in, under the category of visible and on earth, but we recognize that there is an invisible and in heaven place, realm, whatever word you want to use. And that's kind of an old idea. To their ears, it wouldn't sound crazy. To our ears, it starts to sound a little bit like, what are you talking about? Anybody who talks about an invisible realm must be a weirdo, right? It's a little bit strange to us. But this is an old idea that's kind of gaining a little bit of traction in our day and age, or maybe I'm just noticing it more than I ever have in the last few years. But not long ago, I had a kind of funny experience where I was listening to two of my favorite podcasts in the same day. One of them is like a theology podcast because I like to listen to nerdy things, and another one recaps a certain genre of movies that may involve demons or whatever, and as I'm listening to them, on the one hand, my theology podcast is talking about demonic activity and influence like it's the weather. Like, of course, it's a given. Of course we're going to do that. And then this podcast over here is like laughing at the idea that somebody might ever need to have a demon cast out of them, and I'm like, are you crazy? It seems super obvious to me. But here's the thing. Obviously, not everything is demonic oppression. Sometimes you had a bad day. Sometimes the seasons and the weather and things that are going on, the chemicals in your brain just get all mixed up, and it's very natural. Sometimes your marriage is hard or your life is hard, and you do just need some therapy, right? That's very true. But if we embrace the teachings of Jesus, if we embrace the name of Jesus, and if we embrace the gospel of Jesus, but we don't acknowledge Jesus' interactions with demons, I think that's a little bit naive. Right? We have to recognize that that is a real thing, because if we're going to talk about Jesus being victorious over the forces of darkness, there has to be a force of darkness to be victorious over, right? That's not just an arbitrary statement that sounds nice. But as we talk about that, we don't have to be afraid and we don't have to obsess, because Jesus is supreme over those things. That's the whole point. We don't need to obsess and we don't need to wring our hands over demons and spirits. Later in the letter to the Colossians, Paul says that Christ has disarmed them and put them to open shame. He made fun of them and how badly they lost at the cross. Okay? So what does this mean exactly for us? What does that have to do with me? Okay? It means that we don't lose heart, we don't give up when things get difficult, as we trust in Jesus' supremacy over all things. Jesus is supreme over your depression. He's supreme over your anxiety. He's supreme over your worry, over your despair. He's supreme over your struggling marriage. He's supreme over your past. He's supreme over your future. He's supreme over your insufficient finances and your impatience with the job hunt. Jesus is supreme. He's supreme over your broken body, over your cancer, over your sickness, over your chronic disease. He is supreme over your internal struggles, your loneliness, your lust, your insecurities, your imposter syndrome. Jesus is supreme over all of these things. And I want to encourage you this week to make it a practice. Try it at least once this week. Take a moment and preach the gospel to yourself. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Let me suggest an easy way you can do it. Find a song. In my case, this week, it happened to be an old hymn called Before the Throne of God Above, but I was listening to it when I was in the car and my kids were in the back, and there's a verse, and it says this. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And I started crying and my kids thought I was crazy and all that, right? But like, we have to take time to preach the gospel to ourselves, because if we wake up every day and our attitude first thing is, okay, God, what can I do for you today? Okay, that's not a bad question to ask. But start with, what did God do for you? And let that inform and inspire and motivate what you do for God. Okay, so whatever it is that's making you lose sleep, that's raising your blood pressure, that's distracting you, whatever that is, recognize that Jesus Christ is supreme over that thing. If you lose, if you mess up and you think that your identity is in your loss or your failure, remind yourself that your identity is as a child of God, loved and accepted in Jesus Christ. Okay? There we go. All right. Next thing I want to share with you, the last thing that Paul says, Jesus is firstborn from among the dead. Interestingly, earlier in this passage, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn from all creation. And we just have to recognize that when he says firstborn from all creation, he's not talking about Jesus as the first created thing, because all this stuff, everything we see, including you and me, we were made for Jesus and we were made by Jesus. So he couldn't have been physically the first thing that was created. But his status is that of a firstborn. He gets the rights, he gets the sovereignty, he gets the privileges that come with being the firstborn. So everything that exists was made by him and for him, and it exists through him. And so what that means is that it all belongs to him and it all exists to do his bidding. Okay, of course, it doesn't all do his bidding, at least not right now. You don't have to look very far to see where things have gone wrong. There were the angels that fell, and there were the people that fell. Adam and Eve sinned, and they passed it on to each and every one of us. We have an internal awareness of God. Eternity is in our hearts as human people, but we only sometimes partially want to do what God actually wants. Okay, I will do good things, but I want recognition. I want credit. I want to be your favorite. I want to be the best. All these sorts of things. I don't want to do it just because my Lord said to do so. I want to do it so that I can get something out of it, right? And that's sin at work inside of me. Okay, we are not evil in the sense that we are all malicious and plotting and scheming to do some massive horrible things, but we are evil in the sense that we do not only and always ever do good. In fact, in Genesis 3:22, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not supposed to eat, God does in fact say, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Okay? Before it was only good. Now we know good and we know evil. And the difference between us and God is, God can know evil, he can know what it is and identify it, but he's not able to do it, whereas you and I have the capacity to do that evil. But the good news is that Jesus is in the reconciliation business. And reconciliation has kind of two different meanings depending on the angle you want to look at it from. It has a relational meaning where you reconcile a relationship that used to be under stress or pressure. There was some brokenness inside of the relationship, but it gets restored. But reconcile also has an accounting kind of meaning, where you have to reconcile the accounts. You have to reconcile the books. You got to pay the bills and make sure that that's all done. God, in the life and person of Jesus Christ, did just that. He looked at the debt that we owed because of our capacity for sin, and he paid up. So you and I racked up the bill. We put all of our stuff on the tab, and God came along in Jesus Christ and paid it and reconciled us. He reconciled the account legally so that we could also be reconciled relationally. Scripture says that the borrower is slave to the lender, and we always talk about that in terms of money and how you shouldn't be in debt and all that, right? But also, there's a theological application there if you look for it. Because if we owed God, we would be slaves to God. But because he paid up, and he paid up willingly, we did not twist his arm into paying our debt. He did so willingly, and in so doing, he has set us free from being slaves, and we can now enjoy a relationship as sons and daughters in the family of God. And that's good news. But the story doesn't stop at the cross where Jesus' blood was shed. He rose, and he's called the firstborn from among the dead. The implication there being that there will be more, okay? Jesus was the first to be born after dying, but he won't be, to be raised after dying, but he won't be the last. You and I have the chance to join him in his resurrection. And there is a metaphorical meaning to that, even though it's very, very real. It's not just metaphorical, but the reality is we get to cast off our sin nature. We get to be dead to sin and alive to God. We can change. We can stop doing the same old things and falling into the same old patterns, and we can change into the image of God. It means growing in the knowledge of Christ and in maturity, growing in compassion, growing in faith. It means you are not the person that you used to be, and you are not destined to just always repeat the same old mistakes. In a very real and a very physical sense, we're talking about life in the kingdom of God when he comes to make all things new and takes us with him. Our role is simply this, to remain in the faith, to be stable, to be steadfast, and not to shift from the gospel, not to shift into earning it on our own, not to shift into what culture says is true or right or good, not to shift into a watered down, picking up my cross is optional kind of Christianity, but to remain steadfast and stay true to the gospel that we've heard, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we can't see the end, even when it's hard. That's our role, is to remain steadfast. So here's what we're gonna do. I wanna invite you to go ahead and stand to your feet. We're gonna sing a final song this morning. But we have a prayer team up here, and they are ready and eager to pray with you about a couple different things. First, I feel impressed to invite you, to call you, if I will, or if I may, to surrender to the Lord Christ. Okay, Scripture says that there's going to come a day when every tongue in heaven and on earth and every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So why not today? You're going to do it anyway. You're going to do it anyway. So why not start now? Why not start today? Why not surrender your life to God and say, okay, here I am. Do whatever you want with me. Change me, mold me, use me for whatever you have. I'm tired of doing it the same old way I always have. I surrender. The second is to trust in Christ's supremacy over your life. I have the feeling, or get the impression anyway, that there are some of us who are plagued by worry. We're worried about something physically, we're worried about something in terms of our relationships, we're worried about something in our social status maybe, whatever that looks like, but there is something that is constantly bothering you that you are worried about. And I wanna invite you to come and just to rest in the supremacy of Jesus. To rest in the fact that he sees you and he knows you and he knows what's going on in your life, and you don't need to let that make you lose sleep. You don't need to let that stay as the proverbial rock in your shoe, but take it to the Lord in prayer. And finally, I want to encourage you to come forward if you need to walk in new life. As in, you have been following the same old pattern, and maybe you call yourself a Christian, you've been a believer for a number of years. There's just a pattern in your life, a continual thing that you keep falling into or keep doing, and you know that you shouldn't, or you know that you don't want to, but you just don't know how to break free of it. But there is new life available to us that was bought by the blood of Jesus and given to us through the resurrection, and the Spirit of God that comes to live inside of us to change us and make us new. I want to encourage you to come and take hold of that and claim that in your life. If that applies to you during this song, I want to encourage you, even if it doesn't apply to you, even if none of what I said is the situation that you are in, but you want to pray with somebody, come on forward. We would love to pray with you, seriously. All right, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to sing this song. Father, as we come before you in the name of Jesus, we just thank you. We rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in the reality of new life. We rejoice in the supremacy of Jesus over all things. God, the things that bother me, the thoughts that get in my head, the thoughts that tell me that I can't do it, the thoughts that tell me I don't belong, all of that is subject to you because Jesus is supreme over all of it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your victory. Thank you that you have taken the rulers and the principalities and the powers that be, and you have disarmed them, and you have publicly, openly put them to shame through the cross. Thank you for what you've done on our behalf, Lord. I just pray this morning, God, that you would set us free. God, that you would release us from the pressure to make things happen, that you would release us from the worry that plagues us every single day, that you would release us to do your will and release us to walk in the freedom and newness of life that you've afforded to us. Thank you for this reality. In Jesus' name. Amen.